Maybe we'll go ahead and get started. Then why don't we just say a prayer. You can remain seated where you are, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to bless us tonight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Almighty God, we love You. But sometimes we love other things more than we love You. And so we ask You to purify our love. May all the things of Your creation be a reflection of You. May all the things of Your creation lead us to You, so that we might see You in them and adore You through them. We ask that our study of the theology of the body might open our minds, but more importantly, touch our hearts to desire to be with You above all things. We ask our Blessed Mother Mary to pray for us as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Raphael, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I've decided to ask St. Raphael to be the patron saint of our studies in the theology of the body, because there's actually a part in the theology of the body where Pope John Paul II reflects on the Book of Tobit, where St. Raphael shows up, and he helps little Tobit to survive the test of his wedding night, and he tells him to pray before consummating his marriage. And in a way, that's kind of what the Pope is inviting us to do as well, to see sexual intimacy in the light of faith, to see it as a reflection of God's own love in Himself and also for us. So I'll be asking St. Raphael's prayers for us and his intercession to help us understand the theology of the body. Before we get into the talk for tonight, I wanted to ask, how many people did not make it to the first talk? Would you just raise your hand if some people were not at the first talk? Okay, that's a lot. I was hoping it'd just be like one or two, but did you happen to hear it at all? How many heard the talk? You might have been able to get it off of TC's website and hear it. So if you did, maybe it would be worthwhile, since actually it's been a while since we had that first talk. You and I have both slept since then, and the cobwebs have started creeping into the brain. So maybe it would be good to summarize what we discussed at that first talk, because it's so crucial in my explanation of the theology of the body to really have a clear understanding of how we began, because it all builds on top of that first talk. And so I'll move rapidly through it. I use the ancient Greek philosopher Plato and his allegory of the cave to try to help us understand the theology of the body, what John Paul II is trying to do. Imagine, if you will, all the people in the world sitting in a cave facing the cave wall. They're in a deep, dark cave. They're facing the cave wall. And they are tied hand and feet, and even their necks, you might say, are like in a brace facing the cave wall. And they cannot move. And what they see on the cave wall are shadows that are reflected on the cave wall. Where do the shadows come from? There's a bonfire further up the cave that has kind of a raging bonfire, and in front of the bonfire are passing cutout images. And these cutout images are now throwing these shadows on the cave wall. Everybody with me so far? So we're looking at these shadows, and what are they shadows of? They're shadows of trees and birds and mountains and people. Okay? And the people who are you and I, who are in the cave, are bound hand and foot. We are born that way. The people who are in the cave, they grow up that way and they die that way. Okay? So what they see on the cave wall, these shadows, is their whole world. That is all that there is for them. The philosopher is the one who breaks his bonds in the cave, goes out of the cave, past the bonfire, out into the real world, the bright, beautiful, sunshiny world, and he can see real birds, real trees, and real mountains and people. Okay? And so he comes back in, now able to distinguish between the shadow and the reality. And you can already, if you're following this allegory, you can see how huge the difference is between a shadow and the reality. Okay? And so he comes in and he tells the people, you guys sitting here staring at the cave wall are just looking at shadows. Come with me outside the cave. Okay? And the people react to the philosopher in different ways. And we talked about the different ways people react to the philosopher. It was the ways you reacted to me at the end of the talk, you might remember. It's not always, the talk is not always met with great cheer and welcome. So, what we said was that really, you and I, in everything that's going on right now, we are the ones in the cave. So you're going to have to make this shift, that now we're not just talking about an allegory that this ancient philosopher devised 2,300 years ago, but what's actually going on today. Everything you see, everything you hear, everything you experience are like shadows. Okay? And what the shadows reflect is the reality in heaven. Everybody with me so far? Okay? So what you and I are experiencing right now, as you're looking at me, okay, as you're sitting in this room, are like shadows compared to heaven, where things are really real, where things are bright and beautiful and much more concrete and real than what you and I experience now. Can everybody apply the allegory to our own lived experience? So I gave some examples. For example, a beautiful sunset, the Sistine Chapel, the Grand Canyon. When you see these things, you can almost glimpse more than what you see. You almost think of beauty itself. You know, when you look at the Grand Canyon, you just don't see a big hole in the ground. You see something else. You feel something else. And you see a beautiful sunset. In fact, it was a kind of a nice sunset this evening. You see that, you almost catch a glimpse of more than a sunset. Just barely, but you can sense it. And what you're doing for that moment is, as you're experiencing this for a second, it's as if you turned your head in the cave. And you saw what's actually throwing the shadow. You sense there's much more going on here than meets the eye. Okay? And then, the next step was to say that sexual intimacy is also something you and I, something you might experience. Some of you better be experiencing, okay? Not all of you, either. And the point that the Pope is saying is that that too is a reflection, it's a shadow of something much greater. And that much greater is the inner life of God Himself. That what you are perceiving in a shadowy way when you experience in whatever way sexual intimacy is a reflection, a shadowy glimpse of what is outside the cave, the inner life of God Himself. And the way we described the Holy Trinity was to say that the Father pours Himself out in total self-giving to the Son. The Son receives everything that the Father has and then pours Himself out in loving obedience to the Father. And the love, this exchange of love between the Father and the Son going on for all eternity, is so real that it constitutes the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. And when a husband and wife come together in sexual intimacy, that is what they are supposed to be a shadow of. The husband is supposed to give himself out in total self-gift in sex to his wife. The wife receives that total gift of self that is the husband, and she gives herself back to him. And the love between the husband and the wife is so real that, as Scott Hahn says, 9 months later, you have to give it a name. We have a baby. The love of human sexuality, when it is a truly accurate reflection of the love of the Trinity, is Trinitarian. It bears fruit. It is
tough, but it is three. It creates a family. Okay?
So, that in a nutshell was the introduction to the theology of the body, and then we explained a few things about what the program of the theology of the body is, how the Pope gave these talks over 5 years, and some of the strategy of it. Does anyone have any questions about that before we get into the second talk? I know that was a rapid summary, so I feel for you if you are hearing that for the first time. So why don't we get right into the talk for this evening? And what I'm calling this is Breaking Our Bonds in the Cave. So now you understand what I'm referring to. We're all sitting there, bound hand and foot, and even our necks, you could say, staring at the cave wall. And so we want to find out, how can we break our bonds in the cave? The body, sex, and marriage in the Bible. Does anyone know what the longest 18 inches in the world are? It is the distance between your head and your heart. Ain't that true? You can figure something out in your head, but to really sink down into your heart and change your life, it takes a long time. Well, that's kind of the program of the theology of the body. The Pope doesn't want you to just walk away from studying the theology of the body with a whole bunch of neat ideas in your head. He wants you to begin changing your life, changing your heart, even your feelings. And so, maybe you have a sense now that, okay, heaven is really great, and earth is really, gosh, as wonderful as it is, it's but a shadow. Well, I want to show you that you don't really believe that. Even though you might have it up here, you don't really have it in your heart yet. It comes out when we ask questions like, will my dog be in heaven? Ever asked that question or heard somebody ask that question? I don't mean to be harsh. But the reason you're asking that question is because you would prefer the shadow to the reality. You might have it in your head, yeah, Father, I got the allegory. But you don't really have it in your heart, because your heart still wants what's on earth. If you're asking the question, will my dog be in heaven? Because behind that question is, I'm not going to be happy unless my dog's in heaven. Then your heart has not yet been touched by the theology of the body. And that's a long 18 inches between the head and the heart. Or maybe a little bit more closer to home for some of us. Will my spouse be in heaven? Will I be, God bless you, will I be married in heaven? Do you think you could be happy without your spouse in heaven? If you're having a difficult time answering that question, that's okay. That just means we've got some work to do in learning and really embracing the theology of the body. You know, probably one of my favorite artists, country music artists, is Randy Travis. He's got that great song. There's a quotation there. I'm going to love you forever and ever. Right? Amen. As long as old men sit and talk about the weather, as long as old women sit and talk about old men. If you're wondering how long I'm going to be faithful, listen to how this song ends. I'm going to love you forever and ever. Forever and ever. Amen. The idea there is, we're going to be married in heaven. And that's what's going to make us happy. Well, I would say that you're taking the shadow of marriage and thinking that's what heaven is. Okay. Now, Randy Travis, with all due respect to him, has not heard the talk on the theology of the body. Maybe he would write another song if he had heard the talk on the theology of the body. But here's my point. Letter B. Modern man and woman must undergo a process of deconstruction of how we understand the body, sex, and even marriage, and then a process of reconstruction of the same ideas. We've got to kind of tear down our way of thinking and build up a whole new way of thinking. And not just thinking, but even in our hearts, our attitudes, our feelings. When I was in high school, I belonged to the junior ROTC. It was the Marine Corps ROTC, the best of all the ROTCs. And every year we have a week-long orientation trip. And there were about, I think, 30 juniors and seniors. And we drove from Little Rock to Parris Island. It was one of the two Marine Corps boot camps. And we got there about 11:30, 12 o'clock at night. And I remember this moment. It has been burned into my memory unforgettably. We were there at about 11:30. We were tired. We were kind of slouching. We had on our dress green uniforms on. And Lieutenant Colonel Henley gets off the bus. And he greets two Marine drill sergeants who are waiting for us at the gate at Parris Island. And they have their covers down like this, you know, just below the level of their eyes so you can't see them. But there they are, and they greet our commander, our Lieutenant Colonel Henley, retired. And he talks to them for a few moments, and then they come on the bus. But I'll tell you, before they put one foot on the step of the bus, they were screaming at the top of their voice in some undescribable language. And they kept screaming. We all bolted up straight to attention. And they came marching down the middle of the aisle of that bus, stopping every now and then and just screaming in the face of this junior or senior in high school. We're all just scared to death. You know, sitting there, oh my gosh, what's wrong with this man? You know, I remember thinking to myself, I would be so happy to do whatever it is you want me to do. Just figure out what it is you want. It was like that for several days. And he had us doing things that we didn't think were really humanly possible. He had us getting off of his bus within, like, I don't know what it was, 10, 15 seconds. You can't physically get 30 men off of a school bus in, you know, 15 seconds. So guys were climbing out of windows to get off of this man's bus. He had us, you know, unpack our things into the footlocker, and if it wasn't done fast enough, we had to take it all out and put it back in. All scared to death, and had us hopping the whole time. Well, about 2 or 3 days into this week from hell, he finally softened up a little bit. And so somebody had the gumption to ask him, you know, one of these Marine Corps drill sergeants, ask him, why do you do that? Why do you, you know, yell at us and stuff? You know, we'd be happy to do what you want us to do. He said, look, I have to take 60 men who come to become Marines. And I figure if you're coming to become a Marine, you don't have anything else to do with your life. Here you are, joining the Marines. You must not have anything else to do. And I have to take those 60 men, and in 6 weeks, I have to tear down their way of thinking. These are men who probably don't care about other people. They probably don't care about themselves. And in 6 weeks, I've got to get them ready to lay down their life for the man standing next to them. And I don't have a second to lose. I need their attention from the first time I lay eyes on them. And that's what he does. As a Marine Corps drill instructor, he tears down their way of thinking. Selfish. I'm looking out for number one. I'm not really sure what I'm doing in this world. Stinking thinking. He's got to tear that out of them and rebuild them. So that at the end of 6 weeks, without hesitation, they would get in front of a bullet to save the life of the man next to them. They would be willing to lay down their life for the man next to them. And he doesn't have a moment to spare. Well, that's what happens in the boot camp for the Marines. And in a way, that's what has to happen for us. The Pope has to tear down our stinking thinking. The way you and I look at the body, look at sex and marriage, and rebuild it in a whole different way, the way God intended it. And so, letter D, this is the way Christopher West puts it. He says, to the men I say, get ready. I'm going to call you forth into battle. If there are warped men who are willing to kill in order to indulge their lusts, and behind virtually every abortion is a man of lust. Isn't that true? If men were not so weak in the face of lust, do you think we would have abortions? If you want to get to the root of why we have abortions in this country. It's not about rights. It's about men who are selfish, who can't control themselves, who have stinking thinking that has gone down into their heart and runs their lives. That's why we have abortion in this country. Because we have men who are too weak to stand up to lust. So Christopher West says, behind virtually every abortion is a man of lust. We instead must be Marines. We must be men who are willing to die rather than ever indulge our lusts. And that's what I think the purpose of the theology of the body is. To help you and me change our way of thinking and even our way of feeling so that we would rather die than see the image of God destroyed in this world. That's where we're headed. So letter E, the Pope is our drill sergeant. To deconstruct our ideas of the body and sex and marriage, and he uses three key passages of Scripture. Genesis 2:25, how Adam and Eve experienced their bodies in the Garden of Eden. So he wants to look at three different phases of human life. The way things were before original sin, Adam and Eve in the garden. The way things are now, where you and I experience the body. And then what our bodies will be doing in heaven after the resurrection. So Matthew 5:27-28, how modern man experiences lust toward the body. And then after the resurrection, and we see how earthly marriage is a preparation for the heavenly marriage. Let me just say a little word here before we continue. As I've given these talks on the theology of the body, I used to think that the hardest part of the teaching was to tell people about sex. I used to think, boy, that's really the tough part. But I've learned that there's actually a lot more tough things that the Pope teaches, maybe even more difficult than the teaching about sex. And that is the teaching about marriage. As we go along and you see what the church teaches and what we believe that Jesus came to teach us about marriage, that might actually be more challenging than the teaching about sexual intimacy. Just want to say that as a little preparation for you. Letter F, some things will be painful to hear. Prepare yourselves. If it hadn't been already painful, okay, folks? It's going to be even more painful. This is Marine boot camp. That's what the theology of the body is. That's why there are few Marines. That's why they're really conscientious Catholics are few. Because it ain't easy to really live what Jesus has come to teach us and what the Pope crystallizes in his theology of the body. This is the way Pope says it. It's really about re-education. It's really about boot camp. This is the way he puts it in the theology of the body. And again, the wording is dense and compact and very technical. When we analyze these key texts of the Bible, penetrating to the very root of the meanings they contain, we discover precisely the anthropology, that's the study of man, what is a human being, that can be called the theology of the body. And this theology of the body is the basis of the most appropriate method of the pedagogy, meaning the teaching, the re-education of the body. That is of man's education, or rather self-education. Letter G. At the end of the reconstruction process, we will see the body, sex, and marriage in a whole new light, giving us a new purpose in this life and in the next life. Those fellows who graduate from Marine boot camp see things totally differently. They have a whole new purpose in life. That's what we should experience at the end of studying the theology of the body, a whole new way of looking at things, a whole new reason why we're here. What are we doing here? What's going on here? Going back to the allegory of the cave, the deconstruction-reconstruction process really helps us to break our bonds. So using the same kind of analogy there, that's what's going on, breaking our bonds, not settling for just looking at shadows, and allows us to see what the shadows reflect. So let's take a look at Genesis 2:25. A key text. And by the way, the Pope has a lot more to say about Adam and Eve's experience in the Garden of Eden than what I'm going to share with you tonight. This is just a snapshot, okay, of a lot more that he wants to say. So we're just going to look at Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Before we can understand how Adam and Eve experienced shame, let's look at how we commonly experience it. Now, when I say shame, I don't mean like guilt. Okay? When I say shame, I mean like embarrassment. Okay? Vulnerability. Need to protect myself. Threatened. Everybody with me? See the difference between, you know, like a little boy does something wrong, you say, shame, shame. You shouldn't have done that. That's guilt. We sometimes use the word shame in that sense. But what we're talking about here is when the little boy runs around with his drawers down. And he says, shame, shame. You know? In other words, you should have a sense of decency and that that shame is really about being vulnerable. Okay? And so you need to protect yourself. Before we can understand how Adam and Eve experienced shame, let's look at how we experience it. We are not ashamed in the sense of embarrassed when we are alone and naked. Let's say you're coming out of the shower. Well, maybe some of us might be embarrassed as we look in the mirror and we come out of the shower like, Lord, have mercy. No, but generally, we are not ashamed when we are alone and we are naked. There's no shame, no embarrassment. But let's say someone, a stranger, bursts in as we come out of the shower. What do? Instinctively, we cover ourselves. We cover our private parts. Shame is what causes you and me to do that. Why do we do that? Where does that shame come from? And the Pope is going to analyze this human experience deeply, much more deeply than you might suspect. The Pope looks deeply into the common experience of shame that we all experience, where he believes we will find the truth. Shame, letter B1 there, helps us to protect our naked body from someone looking at us for their own selfish pleasure. So there I am, coming out of the shower. And someone, well, let's say a woman, walks in. Okay, I cover myself. I do that because I'm afraid. I'm vulnerable. Because of what that person might look, how that person might look at me. Because I'm gonna suspect that they will look at me selfishly, kind of motivated by lust. And how do we know that they will do that? Because that's what we would do. If we were the ones walking in accidentally on somebody, you know, coming out of the shower and they're naked, where do your eyes just zoom right in on? Without even thinking. Right in on their sexual organs. You would do that. I would do that. And we know that so that when we're the ones who are naked, we cover ourselves. We know that that person will do it because that's what I would do in the same situation. That's why we cover ourselves. Shame, therefore, is a defense mechanism to protect us from being looked upon as an object and being used as such. What I'm saying when I cover myself is, don't look at me like that. Don't treat me like an object in your mind. And in your heart. Stop that. Stop looking at me like that. That's not right. I don't want to be treated that way. So get this. For John Paul II, the opposite of to love is not to hate. You know, we usually think of that as the two opposites. You love somebody, you hate somebody. But for him, the opposite of to love is to use another person. And we use others when we look at them as an object of lust. I just want to look at you for my selfish desires, to satisfy lust in my heart. That's all. I don't really care about you. I just look at you as a beautiful body. That's all I'm interested in. We treat them as less than a person, as a mere thing. When you hate somebody, at least you're still treating them as a person. You hate them. But when you just lust after somebody, you're not even treating them as a person. It's like a thing. You have reduced them to an object. They're not even a human being, a person anymore. And this is the way the Pope puts it in Love and Responsibility. Again, very technical language. A person of the opposite sex cannot be for another person only a means to an end. That means you're using them. I just use you as a means to an end. And in this case, sexual pleasure or delight. The belief that a human being is a person versus a thing leads to the acceptance of the postulate that enjoyment That means to use another person must be subordinated to love. That is, the only way I should relate to you is to love you. I should never relate to you as someone I use for my own selfish desires. Now let's return to the garden before the fall and consider Adam and Eve's shame. That's how you and I experience shame, protecting ourselves, not wanting to be objects. But Adam and Eve are naked, and they feel no shame. Wow! They had a very different experience of nakedness and shame. They looked at each other's naked body and experienced no shame whatsoever. Why? Because when they looked at each other's naked body, they experienced no desire to use the other person. You see how that goes back to our experience of shame and my fear of being used as an object? That's why I feel shame. Because I'm afraid you're going to use me. But if I had no fear that you would use me as an object, I would have no shame about being naked in front of you. I have a lot of shame about being naked in front of you, okay? So, but if I didn't, if I wasn't afraid that you would use me, you would look at me as an object, then I would not experience that shame. That's what Adam and Eve experienced. Because when they looked at each other's naked body, they experienced no desire to use the other to satisfy lust, but rather they felt something wholly different. What was Adam and Eve's experience of sexual attraction? They certainly felt sexual arousal. Here they are, looking at this beautiful naked body. They certainly feel sexual arousal and a desire for union. I want to be with that person, just like we do. But they felt sexual desire as a pure power to make a gift of themselves to each other, to serve each other, to make the other person happy. They felt it as the father feels the love for the son, to make a gift of himself to the son. And as the son feels a desire to make a gift of himself back to the father. I know that is abstract. And I know you might be having a hard time understanding what the heck would that feel like. Let me give you an example. Many years ago, a good friend of mine shared with me an experience of when he became a father for the first time. Many of you may have children and might remember when you had your firstborn son or firstborn daughter. He told me he was there in the delivery room and he held his firstborn son in his hands with tears coming down his face shortly after he was born. And he said, for the first time in my life, I knew I could die for someone. For the first time in my life, I knew without hesitation, I could die for this baby. I said, don't say that too loud. Your wife is right there, okay? Hopefully you could die for her, you know? But that's what he felt. And maybe those of you who have had children know exactly what he was talking about. That's what Adam and Eve felt. For the first time in my life, I knew I could die for someone. That's what they felt. That's what sex is supposed to be. When you see someone and you desire to be with that person, what you want is to be really desiring that person's happiness, so much so that I would be willing to die for this person without hesitation. Sound like Marines? That's what Adam and Eve felt all the time. And that's where we've got to get to, so that we would rather die than hurt another person. And certainly not violate another person sexually. Letter F. Think about your own experiences of sexual intimacy and your use of sexual power. Did you use your sexual power to serve another person? Or rather to satisfy lust? No need to raise your hands and answer the question. Just kind of for your own reflection there. Letter G. The sight of the naked body inspired Adam and Eve to make a gift of themselves to each other, to serve each other, to die for each other, like Marines, like that father who held his baby for the first time. And thus, sex in marriage was a shadow of the love of the Trinity. You guys see that? You are ready to make a total self-gift to another person. You become a shadow of the love of the Trinity. And here's a quotation from the Theology of the Body. Again, extremely dense. This reciprocal vision of each other, when they're staring at each other, two naked bodies, Adam and Eve, is not only a share in the exterior perception of the world, but also has an inner dimension of the share in the vision of the Creator Himself. This is the way, when Adam and Eve saw each other, they saw each other like God sees them, the way the Creator sees them. Nakedness signifies the original good of the divine vision, the way God sees things. It signifies the whole simplicity and fullness of this vision, which shows the pure value of man as male and female, the pure value of the body and its sex. This is the part I wanted to highlight. The situation does not contain an inner break and antithesis between what is spiritual and what is sensible. That is what is our problem. Adam and Eve could see that this experience of sex that I see on the shadow, as a shadow on the wall, obviously, look, I'm standing here looking outside the cave. I see what it's a shadow of. They could see it. There was no break between the shadow and the reality. We experience the break because all we see is the shadow. We have no idea what's casting that shadow. We experience an antithesis, a break between everything we experience and the reality that's throwing the shadow of our experiences. Adam and Eve, letter I, could see that the body and sexual intimacies were shadows of something much greater, the love of God. Again, that's just a glimpse of so much more that John Paul II wants to talk about in the theology of the body regarding Adam and Eve before the fall. But let's go on to the second section, which is yours and my experience of lust in the world. And so he looks at Matthew 5, 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ouch! Right, guys? Those are tough words. Who hasn't looked at a woman with lust in their hearts? What woman hasn't looked? I don't know, maybe some of you, I don't know. What woman hasn't looked at a guy with lust in her heart? Jesus is saying that is tantamount to adultery. For Jesus, letter A, morality is a matter of the heart, not merely a matter of the actions. You know, that's why people don't go to confession. They ask, well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't committed adultery. Why do I need to go to confession? Because they think sin is a matter of actions. But Jesus is saying, no, sin could even be a matter of what you do in your heart. Long 18 inches between your head and your heart. This is what you have to change if you want to be a Christian. In the heart, we make choices that are morally charged as good or evil. And so, the top of page 4, it is not morally permissible to look at the menu as long as you don't order. I am embarrassed to say this, but some of my friends in the seminary often quoted that to one another. Hey, what's the problem? You could just look at the menu, the beautiful girls, you know, as long as you're not ordering from the menu. No problem. Jesus says no. You know, because in your heart, you're lusting. And you're not supposed to do that. Letter B, think of about how the face, and the Pope goes into a fantastic analysis about the look. People look at each other. Think about how the face, the look, when you look at me and the way I look at you, conveys the feelings hidden in the heart. There is a there's a parishioner at Mass here at St. Rachel's. I'm not going to say who it is, but when they are at Mass and I'm giving the homily at Mass on Sunday, I don't know why, but I can see this person, okay? And they sit there and they do like this. The whole time, and when I give a homily, I like to kind of pan the audience, you know, make good eye contact and all that. And he just kind of jumps out at me. And I'm thinking, that guy doesn't understand a thing I'm saying up here. He is totally, you know, confused. He can't understand. I must not be making any sense. And so what's on his face is telling me what's in his heart. In fact, I asked him about that one time after Mass. I was like, you know, I'm sorry if my homilies are just so, you know, so abstract or, you know, they don't make any sense. He's like, no, Father, that's not it at all. I'm concentrating. I was like, oh, okay, good. Because I was worried that, you know, I wasn't making any sense up here. But the look on your face tells other people what's in your heart. Or, well, it can't, you know? How do you look at people? How do you look at people? What is the look on your face telling people about what's in your heart? You know, the old saying, the eyes are the windows of the soul. For some of you, the shutters are coming down. Your eyes are the windows of the soul. Sometimes the look on one's face betrays lustful feelings lurking in the heart. We have to change even the way we look at each other. Because your look tells the other person what's in your soul, what's in your heart. The Pope's radical assertion. Now, this is the part, folks, before I share this with you, would you please put on your seatbelts? Okay? This is tough stuff. The Pope's radical assertion. Jesus prohibits looking lustfully at any woman. That's the most bolded and italicized and underlined that I could make that work. Any woman, which includes one's own wife. Get this. Marriage is not permission to treat your wife as an object to satisfy lust. Sometimes you might have heard it said, hey, we're married. We can do what we want when it comes to sex. After all, we're married. What's the point of being married otherwise? Isn't marriage permission to be able to do anything sexually? And the Pope says no. Because when Jesus says looking lustfully at a woman is committing adultery in the heart, he includes looking lustfully at your own wife. In other words, let me repeat. You could commit adultery with your own wife. When the Pope made that assertion on October 8th, whenever it was, 1980, bishops, cardinals in the church said, whoa, wait a minute. How can you possibly commit adultery with your own spouse? Because adultery is defined as having sexual intercourse with someone who's not your spouse. It's the very definition of adultery. Well, the Pope is saying that's certainly true. But it has a broader application according to the logic of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 27 through 28, where he says, looking lustfully at any woman is tantamount to committing adultery with her in your heart. I'm sorry, there was a question in the back. Radical stuff.
How, I mean, and this is where does it Jesus say that in the Bible?
Yes, I'm sorry.
Literally, that includes your wife, or how did the connection get made?
The problem.
All that's written here just, it doesn't say.
That's right. We're not looking so much at the literal translation of the Bible. It's the logic that's underneath. What Jesus wants us to change is our heart. That's the connection we have to make. If you can see that the problem is not even with, you know, getting together with a woman and having sex, that's a problem. But Jesus is saying, here's another problem. The other problem is what's in your heart. And so Jesus is wanting to shift the kind of the focus of morality. Not away from actions as if it doesn't matter what you do with your actions. That's certainly can be judged right or wrong. But he's saying, in addition to your actions, there's also what you're doing with your heart. And that needs to change as well. So that's the logic that the Pope is trying to plug into, to show that Jesus' words actually can mean that. And so if you are allowing lust to guide your actions with your spouse, that needs to change.
Yeah, you know, I guess if, you know, if you're looking for a scripture quotation, this might be as close as we're going to get. But I guess the two things, too, I might be able to add to this is, one is, I believe that what Jesus came to teach is true, and my own experience will verify that. And so, you know, I think if we look deep into our hearts, kind of like what you were saying, you know, like, well, it's just not fully explaining it for me yet, you know, because there's something not quite jiving there. It's a kind of gut feeling that you have that that's either right or that's wrong. And so in addition to the scripture passage, I would say, listen to your heart. And you will see that, you know, yeah, you should not lust after me, even if I'm your spouse. And whether it's explained through don't use me as an object or however else we might explain it, I would say your experience will verify what is the truth. And the other thing I was going to say, too, is that this is all about freedom. The more we give in to lust, the more we become slaves of lust. The more we master lust, the more free we are from lust. It kind of goes back to what you were saying there, too. You know, that the more you give in to a certain passion, the more you become the slave of that passion. The more you master that passion, the more free you become. And going back to the allegory of the cave, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about understanding what sex is, marriage, and all the rest of it, so that we can be free of these bonds. We can see things as they really are, that this is just a shadow of something much greater. So what is also at stake is freedom, to not be enslaved to our passions. Anyway, it's a great question. It's a great question. Let's keep thinking about it, but let me keep going, too. And this is the way the Pope puts it. Adultery in the heart is committed not only because a man looks... I'm at in the middle of page 4. This way at a woman who is not his wife, but precisely because he looks at any woman in this way. Even if he looked this way at the woman who is his wife, he could likewise commit adultery if he treats her only as an object to satisfy instinct. Now, obviously, when you're, you know, fully in love with your spouse and engaging in sexual intimacy, that's, you know, not adultery or anything wrong with that. But it's if you were to reduce that person to an object and you just wanted to use them to satisfy your selfish pleasure. Adultery with your own spouse, how would that work practically? And this, I'm going to rely on a friend of mine, Dr. Janet Smith, who has a wonderful tape out called Contraception, Why Not? And this is the way she says it. Consider the male who has been at the office all day long. He has been assaulted by sexual stimulation all day long. When he drives to work, when he turns on the TV, when people tell dirty jokes, when there are scantily clad women in the office place, his imagination starts to run. All day long, he's fantasizing about some woman. He comes home at night, and he's really ready to go. And there's a female in the kitchen, you see, who's quasi-available. And now he has sex with this woman. He doesn't make love with this woman. He has sex with this woman. He's fantasizing about some other woman. Hasn't thought about his wife all day long. That's a picture of adultery in the heart with your own spouse. So I ask you, have you been treated this way by your own spouse? Have you treated your spouse in this way? Again, please, no hands. At the end of the day, the Pope, and I would say really it's Jesus, leaves no room for lust anywhere in the human heart. You must overcome lust in your heart. So what is in your heart? Now, I'm going to give you a little test. I'm going to show you some pictures. But don't worry. This is a Catholic priest who's going to show you these pictures. I want to prepare you for them. Because what I want you to do when you see these pictures is pay attention to your heart. Where is your heart? How does your heart react? What is the movement of your heart as you see these pictures? Okay? So, if you would go ahead and show the first picture. Okay? Beautiful woman in a bikini. Okay, next picture. That's me if I were to take my shirt off. We just superimposed that fella's face. Really. Don't laugh so hard. Okay. If you saw that movie, The Nativity, what's in your heart? What is your reaction? Okay. Essentials. Hopefully, there was a big difference between the way you reacted to the first two pictures and the way you reacted to the second two pictures. The way we should react to everyone is the way we reacted to Mary and Joseph. That's the road we have to travel. To change your heart so much that whoever you looked at, it's as if you were looking at St. Joseph, if you're a woman. Or the Blessed Virgin Mary, if you're a man. That's what the Pope wants to invite us to do. To change our hearts. Letter H. Deconstruction and reconstruction is directed to changing our heart. The Pope calls this changing one's ethos or ethos. Is it Christopher West again? As the Pope puts it, Christian ethos is characterized by a transformation of conscience and attitudes of both man and woman, such as to express and realize the value of the body and sex according to the Creator's original plan. In other words, that you see other people as if they were Mary and Joseph. Are you kidding? Nope. So that you get to the point where every person you see, you revere them. You would never use them. It wouldn't even come into your mind to use the Blessed Virgin Mary. It wouldn't even come into your mind to use St. Joseph, to look at him in an odd way, a selfish way. Your heart would react in love and reverence. I'm sorry, you had a question?
No, I have no erotic desire for the Virgin Mary. I do have erotic desire for my wife, which is unique to my wife. Yes. And I think a special thing. And I'm just wondering where Eros kind of... Like, I can understand how it can be simple. I also think it's critically important to my relationship. And it's unique, you know. It's not with every woman, but it's also not with the Blessed Mother.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? But I don't know that I... And this sounds bad. I don't know that I want to see my wife like the Blessed Mother.
It's fine.
I don't know if I'm expressing myself.
Yeah, it's great. In fact, it's a wonderful question to ask because later on, when the Pope analyzes the Song of Songs, he says deliberately in the Song of Songs, it's very erotic. Love poetry, the Old Testament, you know. It refers to the Beloved as my sister and then my bride. And he says that the Pope says very deliberate that sister comes first before bride. And you might have the same objection in a couple of weeks when we talk about that. I ain't looking at my wife like my sister, man. Okay? Well, we are in Arkansas, you know. But but the point is the transformation of Eros. So that Eros is totally subdued under love. It must become the servant of love. And so, it's a valid point, but he's trying to really emphasize not using another person, but instead having a great reverence for that other person.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's a great question, huh? I'm not sure that I'll give you a good answer. Okay. Letter I, the bonds that hold us in the cave are the chains of lust. When we're talking about breaking these bonds in the cave, that's what we're talking about, the chains of lust, which allow us to see only shadows. Lust reduces people to objects. Lust reduces them to shadows from nowhere. Okay, the third of the three great passages, Matthew 22:30. In the resurrection, Jesus says, heaven
they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And if you think some of the things I've said up until now are challenging, what do you get a load of this? We know, letter A, that earthly realities, earthly things, reflect heavenly realities, right? We've been talking about this cave, and things we experience are but shadows of things that are much greater. Well, folks, the experience of being married, for those of you who are, is also a shadow on the wall. With all due respect to your wonderful marriages, they are but a shadow on the wall. The wedding, the honeymoon, the house, the mortgage, retirement, angry teenagers, the midlife crisis, so on and so forth. The lifelong process of loving another person and being loved by another person is a shadow in comparison to what is really real in heaven. What is that really real in heaven that your marriages reflect? Letter C, Jesus helps us to look outside the cave to see what the shadow of marriage reflects, the marriage of Jesus and His bride, the church. St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, a magnificent chapter on the beauties of marriage, says that marriage is a reflection of the love between Jesus and His bride. In 31 and 32, verses of that chapter. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Talking about human marriage, which some of you are involved in. This is a great mystery. You could say, this is a great shadow. This is a great sign. Of what? This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. Letter D, this sounds harsh, but marriage is also a shadow. It is not the be-all and end-all of life. Some may think it is. Some put marriage on a pedestal and hope it fulfills all our desires for happiness. Maybe you think that. That's probably why you got married, isn't it? This is going to make me happy. That's why I'm marrying this guy. That's why I'm marrying this woman, so I can be totally happy. Well, that's good. I'm glad, okay, that y'all had that idea. But it's not going to fulfill all your desires for happiness. That is not the purpose of earthly marriage. The purpose, get this, the purpose of earthly marriage is not to make you totally happy. Shall I repeat that? I will. The purpose of earthly marriage is not to make you totally happy. In case you haven't figured that out yet. Has it? Hardly. What is the purpose of marriage? Couples who are experiencing marriage problems, I sometimes ask them, is marriage for happiness or is marriage for holiness? Hopefully it's for a little of both. Sometimes it ends up being for a lot of holiness and not a lot of happiness. Here's the way Christopher West puts it at the bottom of page 5. What we need to understand is that the union of the sexes, as beautiful and wonderful as it is not our be-all and end-all. It's only an icon, a sign of something infinitely greater. At the top of page 6. How many people enter marriage thinking it will make them totally happy? Probably everybody. Probably why we get married. But there's a lot of unhappy marriages out there. 60% are ending in divorce. And that means there's a lot of people who did not find total happiness in marriage. 40% success rate is not good. Why then bother getting married? And that is the real question. And in fact, some people are asking that question and not getting married. Isn't that true? Why bother? We can just live together. You know? And we got all the benefits without any of the trouble. Why bother getting married? That's the real question. What is the purpose of marriage? Well, I'd like to give you 3 reasons why marriage is a great and necessary vocation. Letter G. First, marriage is the school of love, where we overcome selfishness.
Have you all experienced that? Those of you who are married? Probably happened on day two, didn't it? Boy, better stop thinking about myself and start thinking about somebody else. Overcoming selfishness. I've got to find another way. But you guys who are married, that's your way of overcoming selfishness. It's the school of love. Again, Janet Smith, she has such an insightful way of explaining things. She says this in that same talk, Contraception, Why Not? Married people who have children become better people almost instantaneously. I've met several of my male friends as they've exited from the delivery room. Such individuals are generally delirious. And they say things like, it's incredible. It's the most miraculous, marvelous, mysterious thing I've ever been a part of in my whole life, as they see their children being born. And they say, everything is different now. And that's absolutely true, because yesterday they could care less who the mayor was, or who the chief of the police force, or who the president of the school board, and whether the playgrounds were safe, or how they spent their money, or how many movies were rated PG, or what was on TV. But today, they care. When you have a child you're sending out to the world, all of a sudden you become protective of this child. And you know that all these influences need to be attended to. You also become more patient and generous and kind and hardworking, because this baby is very demanding. It takes a lot of your time and a lot of your effort. And so you become a better person. And you're married to a better person. That makes for a better marriage. That's one reason why you get married. So you can overcome selfishness and think about others before yourself. That's the purpose of marriage. Probably not why you decided to get married, but that is why you are married. For holiness, not necessarily for happiness. But the happiness will come. Fear not. The second reason you should get married is because marriage helps us make a total gift of ourselves, expecting nothing in return. This is the meaning of unconditional love. And so sometimes when couples have problems in marriage, I ask them, do you remember the pronouns you used when you got married? You remember the day you got married? You remember the pronouns? You know what pronouns are? I, you, he, she, it, we, you, plural, they, pronouns. Do you remember what pronouns you used when you got married? You didn't say, you do, did you? But when someone has marriage problems, what do they come in and say? He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do 20 other things. And as a matter of fact, he does 20 things that I hate. It's all about what he's doing. But you didn't say, you do. But when you have problems in marriage, it's as if you thought you had said, when I get married, here are all the things you're going to do to make me happy. But you didn't say you did. You didn't even say we do, which would at least be reasonable. Well, as long as we have kind of a meeting of the minds and we agree that we're going to do this, then everything will be just fine. And as if we decide that we don't want to do this anymore, we'll just kind of go our separate ways and try again. We do. But you didn't say we do, did you? On the day you got married, you said, I do. What you really said was, no matter what you do, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to love you from now until death do we part. Whether we're rich or we're poor. Whether we're sick or we're healthy. No matter what happens, no matter what you do, let me tell you what I'm going to do. That's what you said. It's really kind of like a dare. You're saying, I dare you. Try anything. Let me tell you what I will do. That's marriage. Now, how many people do you think are thinking that on the day they get married? And yet, that is what they say. They didn't say, you do. They didn't even say, we do. They said, I do. We really need to think about the pronouns we use when we get married. And that is unconditional love. Because you're saying no matter what happens,
here's what I'm going to do in this marriage. And that's what marriage is supposed to teach us. Because as a matter of fact, marriage is a reflection of the love of Jesus and His bride, the church. And that's what we're preparing for. And that's the way Jesus loves us. He loves us unconditionally. He says, no matter what you do, I'm going to love you. Even if you were to crucify me to a tree, I would love you. And so if we want to prepare for marriage to Jesus, our marriages, that's what your marriage is for. To prepare you to love Jesus. And if you want to be able to love Him, you have to learn unconditional love. And that's why it is in marriage, you say, I do. That's why you don't say you do or you don't say we do. You're preparing to fall in love with Jesus. His love is demanding. The third reason that marriage is great and a necessary vocation is because it requires understanding that our spouse is not God. For those of you who have not figured out that your spouse is not God, I've got news for you. And yet, even though you laugh and you think, well, of course, Father, I know my spouse is not God, you still expect him to be God. You still expect her to be like God, perfect, don't you? Why do you keep failing, like as if you were a human being or something? What's wrong with you? Who do you think you're married to? You're not married to God. Or do you think that? You see, that's what marriage does. It helps us. It changes us. It makes us really see things as they really are.
At the bottom of page 6, again, Christopher West. Experience attests that the most wonderful marriage doesn't fully satisfy our hunger for love and union. At the top of page 7. We still yearn for something more. Now he gets very personal. I love my wife, Wendy, more than words can express. But she won't mind me saying that she is not my ultimate fulfillment. Would your spouses mind you saying that? They probably heard it already, haven't they? Do not hang your hat on a hook that cannot bear the weight. If you try to expect your spouse to be perfect, you will crush them. You will crush them with your expectations. If we look to another human person as our ultimate fulfillment, we will crush that person. Do you expect your marriage to make you totally happy? Do you expect your spouse to meet all your needs for intimacy and love? Earthly marriage helps us in three ways. And this is the real purpose of marriage. This is why you got married, whether you knew it or not, folks. You got married to overcome your selfishness. You got married so you can learn unconditional love. You got married so that God could be God. And you wouldn't expect your spouse to be him. Ultimately, earthly marriage prepares us for our marriage to Jesus. As it says in the book of Revelation, and by the way, the whole book of Revelation is about marriage. You know, it's got all these catastrophic, dramatic, end of the world sorts of things going on. But really what's happening is a marriage. At the end of time, what will happen is this huge wedding bash. That's what the end of the world is about. A big wedding between Jesus and his bride. And if you don't believe me, I would encourage you to read a book by Scott Hahn called The Lamb's Supper. The Lamb's Supper. It's all about how the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is about a marriage. Even the word apocalypsis, which is sometimes the word we use to translate Revelation, or actually Revelation is the word we use to translate apocalypsis, because apocalypsis is the Greek word, which is the word John used when he wrote the book. It is really the unveiling, Revelation. The unveiling. Unveiling who? The bride. You know. Unveiling the woman. Unveiling the bride. You know. When you take the veil off the bride, so you kiss the bride. It's about more than just the unveiling, so you can kiss her on the lips. It's about the consummation.
of all time. The consummation of the wedding between Jesus and His bride. That's what the book of Revelation is really all about. I encourage you to read that. Sex and marriage, letter I. Oh, before that, 4:1 there. Blessed are those who have been called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's the supper, the Lamb's supper. That's the title of that Starhan book, Revelation 19:19. Sex and marriage, the sexual intimacy between husband and wife, gives us a glimpse of the love between Jesus and His bride in heaven. Again, a shadow, a far cry from the reality outside. Nevertheless, some connection between the two. And then Christopher West here. For all human longing, when purified, leads us to Christ. And none more so than the longing to unite with another in the sexual embrace. For this reason, the two become one flesh. For what reason? To reveal, proclaim, and anticipate the union of Christ and the church. The conclusion. The theology of the body helps us to deconstruct our ideas, attitudes, and habits regarding the body, sex, and marriage, and then build them back up, reconstruct them according to God's plan in the Bible. This change has to go down deep into the heart and change our ethos, our attitudes. When I was a little kid, one of the TV shows that was popular was G.I. Joe. Anybody remember G.I. Joe? At the end of the G.I. Joe episode, there was a little moral, a little lesson. And one of the lessons I remember was, you know, the little kid, without looking both ways, would kind of walk out into the street. And there was this oncoming bus. And from out of nowhere, from a helicopter or something, here comes G.I. Joe, swoops down and grabs the kid right before the bus is about to hit him and places him safely on the sidewalk. And the little kid looks up at G.I. Joe and he says, "Wow, thanks, mister." And G.I. said, "No problem, son." And he says, "Didn't you know to look both ways before you cross the street?" And he says, "No, I didn't know that." Then the G.I. Joe would say, "And knowing is half the battle." Knowing is half the battle. And it is only half the battle. You might know about the theology of the body, but that's only half the battle. That's only this part up of the battle. This part down of the battle is the other half. The changing of the heart, the changing of our attitudes, the changing of our ethos, so that we no longer even desire to lust. Can you imagine? Being a person who doesn't even have lust in their heart. That's the freedom to which Christ has called us. So let me end where I began. Do you still need your dog to be happy in heaven? Do you still need your spouse to be happy in heaven? If so, it's time to go back to the Theology of the Body boot camp. Okay, very good. Thank you for your attention. Any questions or comments about that? Probably lots of questions. But yes.
On the subject of lusting, as far as my responsibility, I mean, do you change how you dress just so that, where's the responsibility? How far do you take the responsibility, for our brothers and sisters, so they don't,
Yeah, the question is, who has the responsibility for addressing lust? Well, I would say everybody does. I would say both the person who, in the way we dress, to dress modestly so that we don't incite lust in other people, but also for each one of us not to look at people. I mean, we have to understand and learn custody of the eyes, is the way it used to be called, where we don't look in a way that's, just going to create lust to come up.
Going to the beach or to the pool, how do you...
This is the way I dress when I go to the beach.
A little Speedo.
No, I'm just kidding. You have to really think about those things. What am I doing when I'm out there on the beach? Why am I dressed that way? And what am I trying to do to other people when I'm dressed that way? I have a responsibility to help other people not give in. And really, even though we might think, oh, this looks great, we deep down, we don't want them looking at us just as an object. We really want them to love us as a person, as a human being. So it requires some thought. In fact, the Pope has a whole section that he dedicates to the naked body in the arts and in media. You know? And what is the responsibility of the artist? You know, like the whole Sistine Chapel. They're all nude in the entire Sistine Chapel. But the Pope says, Michelangelo's purpose in that was to show the human body as a reflection of God, not to incite lust in people who are looking at the Sistine Chapel. So a lot depends on the intention of the artist. What are you trying to do? It's not a very simple answer, I admit. But we do have to give that some thought. What are we trying to do when we're out there, on the beach?
Thank you.
Yeah. Good question. Any thoughts on that? Besides one pieces? Yes.
You referred to the earth for marriage a lot in here. That's just the marriage between the man and the woman. And the heavenly marriage, that would be between the church and Jesus.
Yes.
And that's yet to come.
Yeah, it's yet to come in its fullness, but we already experience it now. Yeah, I would say, and we're going to get into that in two talks, that when you see a nun and when you see a priest, you're looking at heaven.
Not much to look at, isn't it?
But on a superficial level, on the surface, I'm talking about deeper. The fact that this person is celibate doesn't mean that they just don't have sex. What it really means is that they are married to Jesus. So in that sense, we are already there. We're already married to Christ. But in another sense, we are preparing to be married to Jesus. Because it's not... Again, we're just dealing with shadows here on this, inside the cave. It's in the resurrection, at the end of time, that we will see things as they really are. Yeah. It's a good question. There is a kind of tension there between what's going to come and yet, in some ways, has already come. And the church is the bride, and the bride is, in some ways, already united. In fact, that's the way I explain communion. This is kind of bizarre and it kind of freaks some people out, but this is the way I understand Holy Communion. What is Holy Communion? You have the body of Jesus, the body of Christ. We say that and you say amen. And then you receive the body of Christ. Okay? Two bodies becoming one body. Where have I heard that before? Where the two become one flesh. So sacramentally, spiritually, you have the union between Jesus and His bride, the church. That's what happens at every Mass. And that's why I tell people at First Holy Communion Masses, don't take pictures. It kind of freaks parents out when I explain it this way, but I say, what is happening when your little Johnny or little Susie is receiving communion for the first time? They are becoming one body with Jesus. The only thing on earth that you can compare that to is when the two of you were married and you consummated your marriage on your honeymoon night. Two became one flesh. I hope there was no one taking pictures. In other words, there are some things that you don't capture on film. Some things you would see better with your eyes closed than with your eyes open. And what happens at First Communion is something like that. Close your eyes and you will see much better what's going on than with your eyes wide open.
Zoom lens.
Put all that away. Get on your knees. Close your eyes. Pray for your children. They are the bride becoming one with the bridegroom.
So don't take pictures. You kind of freak out, you know, telling them that. They're thinking about their honeymoon night and all that. And
that's really what's going on. And in a way, we are already one body with Christ as the bride and the groom. Again, shadowy ways that that reflect something far more real. Any other questions? A lot to think about.
I'd like to make an assertion.
Sure.
She doesn't really need my permission, but I find it helpful when my wife says, "You do."
Like the honey-do list? Here are all the things you're going to do today.
Isn't that one way she loves me? Is to help me, help correct me when I need it?
Well, sure. Yep.
So it's not all I do, I guess, is what I was trying to
assert. Well, yeah, that's right. But it requires you doing those things. Yeah. So it does require you having to respond to that by saying, "I do." You know, even if it is something that she expects from me. I didn't want to get in the middle of something there. I'm not sure where this is going. Maybe we should end with a prayer then, and everybody can head home tonight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see the wonders of your creation. Even more so, Lord, close our eyes so that we can see the wonders of your redemption and what Jesus, your Son, has come to do. He has invited us to become part of the bride, the church, who longs for the return of Christ, who longs for the consummation of the wedding feast of the Lamb. We ask that your will be done, Father, in all things, especially in our own lives, as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. St. Raphael, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all very much. Have a great night.